Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? Good, good, good. Seeing that group up here, that kind of got me fired up. I'm excited about what God is doing in us and through us. You know, it's our heart's desire as a church that God would use us in our community and in our world. That's a great example of that. Also, too, just a reminder, you've probably seen this being advertised, but it's time for us to start thinking about our block party, which is a big, huge deal. And something really fun is happening this year in a set of circumstances that I can only describe as God moving. Our friends at Friendship Baptist Church are joining with us as we do the block party this year, and it's the sweetest thing. Yeah, yeah. Two churches with a vision to reach people in this community, and we're coming together to do it here. So I'm just real excited. I want you to be excited about that, just so you know about that. So thanks, Neil, for following me and getting that up there. I appreciate that a lot. I just kind of threw a curveball there on him. So you ever been on a journey that didn't turn out the way that you wanted? You know, did you ever go someplace and when you arrived, it wasn't like you thought? A number of years ago, when my kids were little, we went on one of several family adventures with the Mattson family, Tony and Heidi. And this particular adventure was going to be a water skiing trip. So we packed everything up in the cars, shoved all the kids in, and off we went to a lake nearby to water ski. The problem is, when we arrived, we got out, and the place was basically a parking lot. And it was 132 degrees, and the wind was blowing 132 miles an hour, and Ann and Heidi immediately were like, we're not staying here. So this is a long time ago, before GPS and Google Maps and all that kind of stuff. So there's Tony and I, old school. We got the maps unfolded on the hood of the car. And Tony says, I've heard about this lake, and it's called Lake Success. That sounds awesome, right? And so off we go. We reboot our whole trip. We're going to go to Lake Success, and we find the shortcut on the map. It seems like a good idea, too, at the time. Turns out we're going like right up over the mountain, and this is a long time ago, so Tony is pulling the family boat behind his minivan, okay? Yeah, and we're driving this old motorhome, and so we're going about 2.5 miles an hour, and the children are not happy. Hour after hour of this, we finally arrive at Lake Success. There's never been a lake more misnamed in the history of the world, because we arrive, and the Corps of Engineers has decided to drain the lake. No kidding. There's like 100 yards of mud between where we're standing and where there's water. And it was not as we'd planned. Well, maybe you've had a journey, a trip like that. Jesus, we're going to find him today, he's going on a trip like that. We come to John chapter 2 in our text, and Jesus is going to be on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the Passover, you may or may not know, is the most important Jewish holiday, the most important celebration that they had. And every year, people would just flood to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. You were supposed to, if at all possible, celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And so that's where we're going to find Jesus today. He's one of these people on the road headed to the Passover. The Passover was the celebration of a time centuries and centuries and centuries before, where the nation was a slave nation. They were slaves living in the land of Egypt. And God delivers them. God swooped in one day and he decimates their captors. But he passed over them. They survived. And they were released. And so ever since then, every year, they celebrate the time when God passed over them. So we're going to see one of these journeys, one of these pilgrimages to Jerusalem and where it leads today. We're not totally unfamiliar, certainly, with the idea of just throngs of people headed someplace, religious purpose, religious things on their mind, right? Even just in the last couple of weeks, we've seen the images of, in Mecca, right? Just millions of faithful Muslims on their pilgrimage to Mecca. And so much so that the streets, this is an image actually from a couple of weeks ago, and there was a place where people converged and something happened and there was a stampede and 700 people died So we've been praying for them, but we see these images. And then, of course, in the last couple of weeks, the Pope Francis came, right? You probably noticed that, right? And so in places like New York and Philadelphia, they were just, you know, just crowds of people. The streets were full. And all of these things have something in common. It's people on the move for God, seeking some manifestation of God. And so this is the kind of the feel, the flavor that we find when Jesus, like thousands upon thousands of other Jewish people, would be on the road headed toward Jerusalem for the Passover. But when he gets there, things aren't going to be quite maybe what you would expect. It says, when it was almost time, this is verse 13, for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, and the temple is the center. It's the heart of all things Jewish. We don't have a place like this that contains both the national significance as well as the religious significance in one place, the temple. And in fact, if you were Jewish, the temple was literally the place where you would go if you wanted to meet God. And so Jesus heads to the temple, and the temple is surrounded by what we call the temple courts. Courtyards, patios, enclosed areas, kind of like our lobby and patio area, surrounding the temple where different things happen. Things were stored there. People gathered in some of them. Religious ceremonies happened in different ones. And so it was the place where the people and the things that surrounded worship, that's where it all took place in these courts. So Jesus arrives, he heads to the temple, and what he finds there, on the one hand, are people selling animals, big animals like cows and sheep, and they're selling doves, and then there's people exchanging money, exchanging currency. Just sort of like when if you fly into an international destination, you know, you fly to London or Rome or wherever, and there's at the airport there, you have to exchange money. That's what's happening. Now, those things were normal. They were very usual in terms of religious practice for the Jews. They had to have those things. The Jewish system was built on sacrifices. So many reasons to sacrifice. You had to sacrifice for your sins. You had to sacrifice at various holidays. You had to sacrifice when you had a baby. I mean, they were just always, always, always performing sacrifices. And that required a lot of animals. And so if you were traveling on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, though, and you were from far away, you didn't bring your cow with you, right? I mean, that would be extra baggage charges for sure. Instead, you'd go to Jerusalem, you'd buy one there. Same thing with money. Every year you had to pay your temple tax, and it had to be in a certain currency. So if you lived someplace where you used a different kind of currency than they did there, when you arrived, you would have to exchange money. That was all totally normal. It was business, right? There was money to be made. There was profit involved for sure, but it was totally normal. What Jesus finds abnormal, though, is where they're doing this. It's in the temple area. See, this stuff would normally, it'd be okay if it was happening outside of town or in the business district, but what's abnormal is they're doing this stuff right in the place where they were supposed to be worshiping. And so when Jesus arrives and he finds this, he does what is just the perfectly most reasonable, normal thing to do. That's verse 15. So he made a whip. He made a whip of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And I love the way the scripture makes it sound like this is like the totally reasonable thing to do. So he made a whip. He made a weapon. He makes a whip. And he goes all Indiana Jones on them, right? He's cracking the whip. And he drives all of these people, all of this, all these animals, all of this commerce. He literally gets them running out of the temple courts. Can you imagine just the turmoil of upending the tables full of money, you know, the cash registers flying everywhere? And just imagine the presence, the fury, it would take for a person to affect that kind of behavior? And if you were one of those people in the temple, if you were involved in the selling of animals, if you were involved with the temple business, and this guy shows up, and he's got his whip out, and he's forcing you to leave, I mean, the way they felt about it would probably be like the way you would feel, we would feel in our culture, if you're at the mall, and somebody comes in with a gun, and they start shooting. People just make a beeline for the exits. That's what's happening. Now, Jesus isn't crazy. He's not, you know, a terrorist. But if you were one of the people selling sheep and cattle, that might be the way you would feel. As Jesus takes this dramatic action, and the whole time he's yelling. Verse 16, to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." And it's in that verse we find a little bit of a clue as to why Jesus does this. What set him off? That last little phrase, "Stop turning my Father's house into a market." You see, the temple was supposed to be a house of worship. And they turned it into Zov's house of everything you need to have a good worship experience right here, one place, right? It's a mall. And it was distracting them. It was obstructing them from focusing on the worship of God. And worse than that, it was keeping other people from worshiping too. Scholars tell us that the court where this happened was the court of the Gentiles. Now, if you're a Jewish person, you referred to everybody who wasn't Jewish as a Gentile. And in the Jewish system, if you were a Gentile, you weren't Jewish, and you wanted to find God, you wanted to meet God, you wanted to be a part of this God thing, there was only one place in the temple that you could do it. It was in the court of the Gentiles. But they'd set up shop there. It was a mall. It was a business area now. And so the one place these people could come and meet God, it was now obstructed. And so Jesus isn't mad that they're selling things. He's not mad that they're exchanging currency. He's mad that they had moved it into their center for worship. They were doing business. They were focusing on business when they should have been focusing on worship. And what it means is they're more interested in their profit than in worship, because that's what happens, right? Right? Whatever you really worship, eventually it gets moved into the center of our hearts, of our lives. And Jesus was consumed with helping people find, meet, worship God, removing their misconceptions and their misunderstandings and helping them see it the way it really was. Jesus is consumed with that. And so Jesus' action in the temple, it's not the crazy actions of somebody who's deranged. It's more like the actions of a father coming into a room and finding his daughter being hurt and grabbing the person and saying, "You better get out of here." He's consumed with removing whatever's in the way. It's interesting to see how his disciples responded to all this happening. That's verse 17. When this is happening, his disciples remembered that it is written. That means there's an Old Testament scripture. It is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So they watch Jesus do this and they go, "Man, that is a zealous guy." That's their response. And it's true, Jesus was consumed with this idea of removing anything, everything that interferes with the worship of God. And the thing is, Jesus intends to do that for us too. If you choose to follow Jesus, he will do this in your life too. He'll drop into your life and he'll start trying to remove whatever else might be at the center of what you worship. Because the reality is that, you know, even religious people, you know, even people like us who might say, "God is first in my life," we can have something else at the center. at the heart that we worship. You know, like them, some of us, we can worship our possessions. We can worship our wealth. We can worship our career or our business that we're building. We can worship that. It can be at our center. We can worship our reputation. We can worship our image. What could be most important to us is when we walk in this place today is, what do people think of me? We can worship how smart we are, how much education we have, how much we know. We can worship history. We can worship our history. Or we can worship the memory, for instance, of what our church once was. And if we could just get back to that. Or we can worship the future. You know, we can have this image, this vision of what we think church should be like, and if the church would just be like that, and it becomes our center, what we're really worshiping. We can worship our ministry. We can worship our health or our appearance, our beauty. We can worship our family, or we can worship the image of our family that we want people to have, of how accomplished they are, for instance. We can worship our fun or our pleasure, our hobbies, our recreation. I can worship your affirmation. Just tell me that you like me. You know, even those of you who think you don't worship, and you don't think you worship God even, or anything else, let me ask you to consider for a moment that you don't have to be religious to worship. It was David Foster Wallace, he's the late postmodern novelist, he made this brilliant statement in a commencement address he gave once at Kenyon College. It addresses the idea that everyone worships. He said this, "There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." And Jesus is consumed with removing everything that gets in the way, everything that gets put in the place of you seeing and worshiping God. Because he knows that what's at your center, what you worship, it directs the entire course of your life. So how do you know? How do you know if you've got something else at your center, something else that you're worshiping? How do you know? What are the clues? Let me give you just a couple. These might be clues. These are questions you can ask yourself. Number one, what would you rather be doing right now? You know, what are you obsessed with? What's got your attention? Maybe it's your business. Maybe it's your hobby. Maybe it's something. And you just wish you were there instead of here. That might be a clue that you've got something else at your center. How about this? What makes you angry? I don't mean mad or concerned, but I mean that disproportionate level of anger that doesn't really match the issue itself. You know what I mean? Like, I can come on campus here on a Sunday. I can come and I look around and I see, you know, maybe I see things aren't set up the way they ought to be, or something didn't get cleaned the way that it should have, or maybe people aren't in their place when they should be. And I can have this angry response. I can be angry about it. And that's a signal. That's a sign that I've put the appearance of worship, what you'll think of this place, I've put that at the center instead of the actual worship of God. How about this? What keeps you up at night? That might be a clue that there's something at the center, something most important to you. It might not be what you want it to be. So we've seen how the disciples responded to Jesus going in and turning everything upside down in the temple. Let's see how the people in charge of the temple reacted. How do you think they're going to respond to what Jesus did? Well, that's in verse 19 or verse 18. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" So the Jews here, by the Jews, the writer John, he means the Jewish establishment, the religious leaders, the people in charge of what's going on in the temple. Not surprisingly, they come running. They're not very happy. And they say, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this?" In other words, who are you to mess with what we worship? That's what they're saying. Who gives you the right? What gives you the right to turn our worship upside down? See, because embedded in that statement is a challenge. Who do you think you are? The only person who's got the authority to mess with what we worship, well, that would be Messiah. There's only one who's got authority to do that. Are you saying you're him? Prove it. See, Messiah was the deliverer that God long ago promised one day he was going to send his people. And he would be their true king. He'd set everything right. He'd have true authority. He'd be the one who could mess with the way they worshiped. And it was widely believed that Messiah, when he came, he would do miraculous signs. Or he would do amazing demonstrations. And so this is them saying, "Who do you think you are? The only one who could do what you do would be Messiah," because they recognized what he did. It's not just an outburst, it's an indication. It's an indication that he thinks, he's saying, he's the one who could mess with the worship. And the disciples thought that too. Remember when they said, "Oh, we remember this scripture, zeal for your house will consume me." That's a scripture about Messiah. When the disciples saw that, they went, "Hey, that sounds like Messiah stuff." So who do you think you are? It makes sense, you know, that they got angry, that they got indignant, because that's what people do when you mess with what they worship, right? And if you choose to follow Jesus, and if he steps in and he wants to remove the things that interfere, that get in the way of you really worshiping God, it's going to happen to you too. You're going to have that reaction, "Whoa, hey, who do you think you are messing with what I worship?" Maybe it's already happened to you. Maybe you're mad at God because he's messed with what you worship. You know, you feel like he took away your spouse, or he took away your family, or your career went in the tank, or your reputation hit the skids, and you think God's responsible, so you're mad at him. Or maybe you're a Christian, you're too nice to be mad at God, but you just hold him at a distance, like this. Because although you chose to follow Jesus, the reality is there is something else, one of those things at the center that was more important to you. You lost your health. You know, you lost your independence, and that was your center. And so you said, "God, who are you to mess with that?" Some of you are mad at church, even this church, because something in the ministry or something in the facility or something in the leadership, it changed and it kind of got you sideways. Or something hasn't changed, and that's got you sideways too. It goes both ways. And maybe it's because what's really at your center, what you really worship, is something else. Just let me say, before you decide it's never going to be what it could be, or before you decide to hang it up and give it all up, let me just encourage you first to ask this question: God, is there something else at my center? Okay, this is getting kind of heavy. Let's go into some good news, all right? Verse 19, Jesus says, "Prove to us you can turn our worship upside down." The Jews say that to Jesus. And here's how Jesus responds. All right. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Excuse me? destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And they think, it sounds like he's saying, knock down this building. This gigantic temple, tear it down. I'll rebuild it in 3 days. That's what they think he's saying. You know that because they just mock him. Listen to them mock him. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, this version of the temple. 46 years. You're going to raise it in 3 days? And they're laughing at him. And it's because they misunderstand him. They completely misunderstood what he said. Because look at the next verse. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. He's not talking about their temple building. He's talking about himself. He's talking about his own death and his resurrection. He's saying, you want proof? You want to know if I have authority? Listen, I'm going to die, and within 3 days, I'm going to come back to life. So yeah, I think I do have authority to mess with what you worship, because he's presenting himself as the one who can. But he's doing a lot more than just saying, I've got the authority, or I've got the power. He's also saying this, I'm the one you ought to be worshiping. I'm the one you ought to put at the center of worship. He's offering himself to them and to us as the one they ought to worship. He says, the temple building is not where it's at anymore. I'm the temple now. You see, in Jesus, God was doing something amazing. He's coming to his people in person, more personally than he ever has before. He's replacing the temple as the place of worship with himself as the person of worship. And it's the most astounding thing ever. Because Jesus comes to remove what's in the way of you worshiping God, but he also comes to replace whatever you're worshiping with himself. And he's consumed with this. It's literally going to consume him. He's going to give his life for you and for me. He's going to rise from the dead to show that he really is Lord. He does have the authority, and he can provide. And he's consumed with it because he knows that whatever else you worship, it'll consume you. David Foster Wallace made that point later in that speech I referenced early. He's not even a Christian, and he advocates you really ought to worship Jesus or some spiritual God, because pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. It'll consume you. And he goes on to point out, if you worship money, you'll never have enough. If you worship beauty, you'll always feel ugly. And he goes on and on, but we can add our own things to the list, can't we? You worship your family's image, so you push your kids too hard until they start pushing you away, right? You worship your right to feel better. My life's been hard. There's junk in my life. It hasn't been fair. I have the right to feel better. And that's what's keeping you an addict, because that's what your addiction is. It's you saying, I have the right to feel better. It's at my center. You worship your intellect. You worship being the smartest person in the room. And it's made you a cynic. Or you worship your memory of the past, and it's made you bitter. You worship your ministry, and you're angry at those who don't. You worship your status as a victim, so you can't move forward. And Jesus comes, and he says, child, I'm enough. I'm enough. Worship me. Make me the center. And the thing is, when we put him back in the center, all those other things begin to find their right place. Right? With Jesus at the center, a difficult job, hard job, it comes to have a sense of purpose, a sense of calling. A family situation that is a trial and it's hard and difficulty, you find there's some joy in walking with God along this process. When Jesus is at the center, our addictions, they begin to lose their power. Our money serves us rather than us serving it. Our church family becomes a joy again. People become allies, not obstacles to living the life that God has for us. So Jesus comes and he does want to remove whatever else you're worshiping. And he wants to replace that with himself. He wants to call you back to putting him at the center. But the reality is that's a pretty big ask, right? To replace whatever you might worship and value with Jesus. To remove from your center everything that interferes with Jesus and replace it with him. Like I said, if you do that, it will make you angry. It will make you indignant. It will make you uncomfortable. And so why would you do that? And there's really only one answer, and it comes in the last verse. And it says, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. You see, when it was that the disciples believed what Jesus said here? You see when they believed? After. After he was raised from the dead. So after his resurrection, they go, that's what he meant. He's the temple raised, 3 days, that must be him. And they believed it. They believed when they noticed that Jesus did what he said he would do, die and rise again from the dead. Because at the end of the day, that's the reality. This is a person who predicted their own death and their resurrection, and he pulled it off. So yeah, you can believe him. You can trust him. You can put him at the center. You can give him everything. I'm going to pray with you now. And when I'm done, you know, Jared's going to come, and we're going to finish with a song today. And the heart of the song, the words of the song are just this: Jesus, or Christ, be at the center. Be at the center of our lives. So as we pray, I just want you to think about that. I just want you to think about, maybe for the very first time, putting Christ at the center of what you worship. Or maybe, you know, you're at a place where you've recognized something else is slipping in. And it's time again to move that out of the way, to put Jesus at the center. Let's pray together. Lord, we're grateful that that you offer yourself to us as the one who can bring us life, who can do for us what nothing else can, and that's connect us really to God, to forgiveness, to grace, to hope, to truth. And so we hear these words again today, and we want to. It's our desire that you be the center. And for some of us, this is the first time we've ever even thought this. And for others, we just have recognized that you need to be back at the center. And so we all come to you. And we say to you that we desire you once again, come to us, be our center. And we pray this in Jesus' name.